Well, again, invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have found ourselves now about 4 weeks in this chapter, and really this chapter on the resurrection. It's Paul's largest teaching on the resurrection, particularly in light of what the resurrection means and what it means that if there is no resurrection. And so I want to continue our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll pick it up in verse 29, and I want to read the text this morning as we begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. The Apostle Paul continues as he writes, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, perhaps to most in this world, that is a foolish claim. That anyone, particularly Christ, would get up out of the grave alive. But for those who have been granted eyes to see, faith in Christ, certainly this is the great hope that we hold fast. And so it was for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, from the day on that road to Damascus, when he had seen the risen Christ, did not falter from proclaiming the foolishness of a resurrected Christ. Foolishness, as I say, to those who are unbelieving, to those who are perishing in 1 Corinthians 1. But it is wisdom to those who know Christ. So much was the Apostle Paul preaching centered on the resurrection that in the account in his dealing with those in Athens in Acts chapter 17, they perceived that Paul was preaching Jesus Christ and actually a second deity of resurrection. They could not comprehend Jesus as God as well as some other, or God being raised from the dead, a man in Christ Jesus. Well, as a matter of fact, you can go back and read the account, we won't this morning, in Acts chapter 17, in Paul in Athens, and there was so much confusion that the intellectual elites of really the whole Greek understanding of the Roman Empire had congregated in Athens, and after hearing them, Paul preached the resurrection, they thought it was strange. They thought this was outlandish. They thought it was the thing of foolish children. And yet the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 preaches Christ raised from the dead. You ever wonder what their reaction was? Well, it tells us in Acts 17 what the reaction of the multitudes were in Athens as Paul went around to the synagogues and to the various places and marketplaces preaching the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Acts 17 says some just sneered as this was such a preposterous idea that Paul must be crazy. Others saw little significance to the resurrection and just kind of swept it under the rug and said, maybe we'll deal with it another day. But interesting enough, Acts 17 records for us that there were also a few. Not the multitudes, not most, but just a few that God had sovereignly opened their minds to believe and understand, and they joined in the preaching of the resurrected Jesus. Sadly, our preaching of a resurrected, risen Savior has the same proportional effects. Most sneer or brush it off as unimportant, and yet there are the few, because of God's grace, that follow Him and preach Christ arisen. But even though those are really mostly how we see the reaction to the gospel that Jesus Christ was crucified and rose from the dead, we ought not to be dissuaded, we ought not to be discouraged, for even Jesus had few converts, didn't he? There were only 100 in the upper room after 3 years of intensive ministry. And like Paul, we must stand firm in the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the point of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That how could Christians, or those who would come to faith in Christ, ever remotely question or deny the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? It's foundational to the very gospel that saves. Now, we've made our way through this chapter to this point, and we've seen Paul really centered then on the resurrection on this basis. What if there was no resurrection? And that's kind of been his argumentation throughout most of the chapter, is if there is no resurrection, then really verse 19 became a summary, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Not only is our preaching in vain, not only is all the things that we do and say in the Christian life worthless, our faith is in vain, we're still in our sins, but as a summary, we're of all men most to be pitied. Paul's point is that all of Christian truth is rendered useless and wasteful if Christ is not risen. We'd be better off to go on our merry way with no mention of Christ ever again, and no mention of any kind of religiosity, because Jesus is still dead in a grave, and therefore it's a waste of time. But verse 20 says, our great hope. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. And it's that resurrection that guarantees our future resurrection and the future life in the kingdom of God for all eternity. But now in our text this morning, Paul, it kind of goes back to that same reasoning that he had before of what if the resurrection were not true? What if there is no resurrection? As he comes back to this idea, he gives us an answer, and to answer that, he gives us really two illustrations or two activities that become meaningless if there is no resurrection. Or better, they become foolish if there is no resurrection. Now, before we let time get away from us, because I also know that this is a longer service with the Lord's table in that important time, let me just give you the first one. And I want to give it to you in the form of a question, because you'll notice here that Paul has just rattled off rhetorical question after rhetorical question. In his argumentation, he uses the question to get people to think concerning what if there was no resurrection. And so without the resurrection, the question, the first question that Paul would ask them is why this practice of baptism for the dead in verse 29. Now, verse 29 reads, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now you read that, and I hope that you go, that sounds really strange. The last I checked, we've never opened up the baptismal tank up here for dead people. Nor have we opened it up so that you could be baptized for someone that was already dead. And yet you come to this passage, and you have to scratch your head for a moment and wonder, what is Paul talking about here? bit confusing? Well, the question is, what is Paul talking about? That's really the question of the hour. And it's interesting, I didn't count, but other commentators and other people much smarter than I have gone through and said that there are at least 40 different interpretations of verse 29 and what is baptism for the dead. I'm not going to go through all 40 of them for you, I promise. Right? A lot of them are similar but give different nuances. Some of them are flat out heretical and opposed to God and the scriptures. Several of them are from well-meaning believers that have some credibility and they do hold some weight. But I'll say this. When I come to my conclusion, there may be some of you that disagree. That's fine. We can go have a cup of coffee and talk about it. All right? And the reason I say that is because this is a difficult passage, perhaps one of the most difficult in all of Scriptures, but I want to at least give them to you and give what I believe it is speaking of. Well, let me give you a few of the what I think are wrong interpretations. Number one, there were some who were actually baptizing those who had died. They would take the corpse and they would baptize them. Certainly, Paul would not allow this, would he? I mean, Paul kind of writes this and doesn't ever reject it. He doesn't even really at any point affirm that it is right. He just simply says there are some who are baptizing for the dead. And some have interpreted this to say then that you take dead bodies and you baptize them if they haven't been baptized before they died. Well, why? Why can't that be? I don't think that this is pretty simple. Because Paul believed in salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. And if you're baptizing dead bodies, that would assume that if you baptized a dead body, that somehow, some way, that they were now going to be able to experience salvation. And it became a work. There's actually some evidence of this happening throughout church history in the centuries following the Apostle Paul. Excuse me. The Marcionites is in the second century, in the second century are said to have lived, and this is how they would baptize the dead. It seems a little bit morbid, but as someone would die, and it would be a loved one perhaps, and they weren't baptized, you would go to the priest or you'd go to the local congregation, there the church, and you would lie underneath the dead body, a living person would. And when the pastor, whoever is going to do the baptism, would come and say to the dead person, "Do you want to be baptized?" They didn't answer very well. At least they couldn't be heard. Why? Because they're dead. And so the person laying underneath the person would say, "Yes, I want to be baptized." And so they would baptize them. That is strange. It's obviously from part of a cult out of Christianity. But it can't be this way. Now that sounds strange to us, but we see it even today as it continues. There are times when you go to a hospital for a visitation on, sadly, a woman has had a child that has been delivered in death or dies soon after it comes into this physical life from the mother. And there are priests then who will attempt to wash away inherited sin by quickly baptizing the baby who is dead. But we know that baptism by water does not bring salvation, don't we? The scriptures are clear. So that can't be Paul's interpretation or understanding of baptism for the dead. Well, let me give you a second one. Not is it that the dead body is actually baptized, but there have been those who have interpreted this to mean proxy baptism or a vicarious baptism. This is often read like a baptism on account of the dead, and this is very popular today. There are thousands, tens of thousands of people that are doing this. I heard that one of my friends in seminary who was an elder in a Mormon church was actually baptized before he became a Christian and now a pastor 25 times for the dead, for someone else's dead. And that's what it is. It's in the Mormon theology. verse 29, if you look at there, they would say for is translated on account of. And this view basically goes like this. A person dies without being baptized, and therefore believing, as Mormon theology does, that you must be baptized in the Mormon church to go to heaven, to the celestial heaven, then we better baptize those who have died to make sure they get into heaven. Because you see, family is all important, and so you go back, and for families that have died without being baptized, you go be baptized for them so you can be back with your family again. Those people are often baptized for dead. Now, you have to understand this. In Mormon theology, this is probably the most practiced ordinance in their temples. This is the big one. If you think of the Lord's Supper or baptism in ours, like we do believers' baptism, this outdoes all of them in their view. Because it brings salvation, it brings deliverance, according to their theology, to those who are baptized through proxy baptism. Now you say, well, how did this come about? Well, it came about because in Mormon understanding, Christianity was dead soon after the apostolic era. When the apostles died out, Christianity died, and there was no more true church, and it died completely, utterly shut out, and it was darkness until the early 19th century when Joseph Smith found the golden tablets and they were interpreted, and now you have Mormonism. A resurgent, a rediscovery of supposed Christianity. So you say, well, how does that make baptism for the dead in Mormon churches so important? It becomes important because during those whole dark time when there was no Christianity, your ancestors died without being baptized and unsaved. And so now, through extensive genealogy studies, i.e. ancestry.com, all right, that's one of the big Mormon proponents and funded, is so that you can do your ancestry and you can figure out who all of your relatives as far back as possible so that you could find out their name and a few information places about their information and you can go to the temple and be baptized so that that person can no longer be where they're at now but they can make it into the celestial city. And so verse 29 for them is interpreted this way and it's vitally important for them. But the reality is, again, that doesn't line with Scripture. Hebrews 9:27 says very clearly that judgment follows death. It says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. If you die in your sin, there's judgment. There's no second chance. There's no more opportunity. Death ends an opportunity for men and women to be saved. Death is like a seal that says no longer can your destiny change? Your future is either heaven or hell. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, nor anyone else's work of baptism, for that matter. Now, those two interpretations seem to be the most prevalent today, and they are certainly far outside the scope of evangelical truth. So let me give you a few of what might be considered inside evangelical theology. Good men, believers, would be this. Number three, if you're taking the notes, number one of the good ones for what might be considered good. Another popular view is that people that Paul speaks of were being immersed in such severe persecution that they were dying for their faith. So there was this persecution that was coming, and that he's really talking about that they were being baptized in persecution, all the way to the point of death. And that there was all these people that were behind that were lined up, and they were just falling like soldiers, one after the next, in death, through persecution and martyrdom. Well, quickly, the problem with that view is that Paul underwent persecution, but we have no reason to believe that the Corinthians, at the time of this writing, were really going through that much persecution. They seem to be open to be able to openly worship Christ. Maybe be made fun of, maybe been mocked, but not certainly not severe to the point of martyrdom. Another view is based on Paul's use of this third person plural. Okay? And you say, well, what is that? He says in verse 29, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? In other words, speaking of someone else outside there, outside of Christianity. Those is the idea that Paul doesn't condemn the practice nor condemns it in the church because he's referring to those pagans who are baptized for the dead outside the church. In other words, Paul is arguing that in this is the argument that they would make, that Paul is saying, listen, even the pagans know that there's life after death, and that's why they're baptizing their dead, hoping to get them saved. Because God has written the resurrection and life afterwards on the heart of all men. Well, I don't think that can be a correct interpretation because there's no evidence that pagans were baptizing in Corinth or really anywhere in the Roman Empire. Really, the only baptism that you have is there are certain baptisms in Judaism, but certainly not in paganism. So really the question then is, I guess for me, is where do I stand? Well, let me try to give you my best understanding of the passage. And I call it really the legacy view. I call it that. I coined my own term. I'm hoping to become rich and famous on that. Okay? Probably have to write a few books to get that in writing. But it's the legacy view. And there are many who hold to it. And so it's nothing new. In the context of 1 Corinthians 15, the word the dead is often used and always refers to those who have died and will be raised to new life. Always. In 1 Corinthians 15, every time Paul says that there is the dead, that they are raised to new life. And more specifically, he speaks of Christ. Christ died, the baptism of the dead, and he was raised in verse 12. In verse 20, we also shall rise as those who have been dead. Those in Christ, the second Adam, will be made alive in verse 22. So here's what I think Paul's point is. And I know I'm moving through this pretty rapidly. There's volumes written if you want to read it more. Paul's point is this. The dead here refer to those who are in Christ and shall be raised on the resurrection to glory. That whenever Paul is speaking here of the dead, and in particular verse 29, he's talking about the righteous dead. Verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Verse 23, those who have been raised when he comes. So when he says in verse 29, a baptism for the dead, he's saying a baptism for those who are for sure going to rise up to new life to the glory of God. The righteous dead. So the question is then, who are those who are being baptized? And again, there's a lot of grammar behind all of this. I'll let you read it, but I think it's fair to translate, if you look at verse 29, what will those do who are baptized for the dead could be translated on account of the dead. Those on account of the dead were being baptized. Here's what I think it means. I think that there are those who are in the church who watched faithful saints, godly men and women, and they would see their life of godliness dedicated to Christ, and they would hear of their hope of a resurrection to new life in Christ. And quite simply, they would die. Those people would die. They were the dead who died. And their hope was in a resurrection. And now you have those who are left behind being baptized, and they are the ones who heard and saw the legacy of faithful Christians whose hope was in the resurrection of Christ. And with their passing and with their dying of those faithful saints, now there are those that were watching who seek out Christ, seek out salvation, and are baptized. They want to They want to share in that eternal resurrected life with their friends. I think I've seen this at funerals. At the beginning of it, at least in funerals. There's something about going to a funeral where you are face to face with death. And when you sit there and you look upon that loved one who is dead, particularly those who have lived in a faithful life, witnessing of Christ, maybe have suffered great for Christ. Maybe it's a grandparent, a parent, a friend. And you, their unbelievers are there and they hear this. And they see the testimony of that life. And they say, you know what? I want to have that kind of eternal life and that kind of security. And so they're saved and baptized. Well, that's where I landed. All right? I encourage you to take that. I encourage you to study it. And if you find a better option, hey, let's have coffee. All right? I just think that makes the most sense. I think it's because Paul's point is this. I mean, in somewhat, regardless of what your interpretation is, Paul's point is this. Why is there the baptism at all? Why is there any kind of baptism if the dead are not raised? Romans 6, very clearly says that baptism is what? Is identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And if there, why would you go out and baptize if there is no resurrection? If it's over at death, why would you go and baptize? Well, that's his point. And I think, again, he's making this point. He's making this argument that a denial of the resurrection of Christ is utter foolishness. And you're wasting your time with baptism if it's not true. Well, let me take you to another one. Why do, and I give it a question again, number two. Why do I, Paul, suffer with this constant persecution? Why do I, Paul, suffer this constant persecution? Verses 30 through 32. And my clock just completely died. I have no idea what time it is. So when I get to 10 o'clock, everybody say, amen, keep going, okay? So just kind of wink at me there, if you will, when it gets to 9. Number two, why do I, Paul, suffer this constant persecution? Well, he's just looked at baptism and said, baptism is useless if there's no resurrection from the dead. And now he says, he turns to his own example and he says this, verse 31. Excuse me, verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Verse 32, he says, listen, I've fought off wild beasts in Ephesus. Now, I don't think that's literally wild beasts, like he's some kind of gladiator. I think it's realistic. He's talking about those who were enemies of the cross of Christ and wanted to persecute him and kill him and destroy him. He fought them off. His life is in danger. And he says, what does this profit me? There's the rhetorical question. Why am I out here suffering, going through all this persecution, going through all of these things, if the resurrection isn't real? Understand what Paul's saying. Paul's whole life from Damascus on was suffering, wasn't it? You want Paul's life? I don't. Not particularly. I don't have some kind of, you know, dream of being beat and all of these terrible things coming. And he says that. He goes, listen, I was in the threat of persecution, the threat of dying, constantly in danger. And if the resurrection isn't true, that would be really foolish. That'd be a foolish way to live. If he placed his faith in a reality of being raised from the dead and there is no resurrection, he'd be better off giving up the fight right now. He'd be better off to say, this gospel doesn't really save or do anything. I might as well, Paul says, just go live in suburbia Rome, okay? Live in a nice little house, have with a little white picket fence and enjoy life. I might as well, as he says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. Paul says, you take away the resurrection. What reason do I have to live with these agonies? He says, I die daily, verse 31. Why this daily dying? I don't think it means that he physically died. I think he died to himself. He completely gave up everything and said, listen, it's not about me. It's about Christ and the gospel of Christ who died for sinners and resurrected. What's that daily life look like? Can I take you to 2 Corinthians? Chapter 11. This is very familiar to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, excuse me, verse 23. He says this, speaking of those who would attack him, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. By the way, he's beaten four times that we know of. Often in danger of death, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, three times I were beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked at night, and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Hey, that sounds like a great life, isn't it? Your best life now. That's what it means to die daily. And I think Paul to the Corinthians is saying, this is what I've been doing. This is what I do. And it's not so that he can pat himself on the back and say, hey, what a great guy I am. He's making a point here. The resurrection makes all the difference in the world. It's the motivator. It's the hope. Why would Paul avail himself to suffer to such length and to such degree as we just read? Well, can I take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3? You know this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. He says it. According to the grace of God which was given to me. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building on it, but each man must be careful on how he builds it. So remember, all the suffering, all of the agony, what's he doing? He's building. He's in work and laboring for the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on, remains, he will do what? He will receive a reward. That's what Paul's motivator is. Paul says, listen, to the Corinthians later on in chapter 15. If there's no resurrection, there's no reward. And all of this work is for nothing. It's a waste of time. Paul does everything in an expectation of a future resurrection and reward. Why live this present danger if there's no future delight? Why live in constant sacrifice, Paul says, for the gospel, if there's no eternal life at the end? Why deny myself in this life if all there is nothing? You see the foolishness in such a concept? That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. It's just utter foolishness that you would deny the resurrection. We might as well give up our adherence to the gospel and go live a full life of absolute hedonism. You might as well go get whatever you can get, live however you want, indulge every desire and lust if there's no resurrection. Maybe I could respond this way for us today. If you look at your life and you're living in response to the grace of God that demonstrates you really believe in the resurrection, when you look at your life and you see God's grace there, does your life demonstrate that you believe in the resurrection of Christ? I mean, I know we often say, I hope the rapture happens today. I actually said that yesterday to an older woman in Colorado I was on the phone with, who just cannot wait for the day that Christ returns because she just loves Christ so much. But we often say that. We often say, I can't wait for my new body. Okay? I definitely can't wait. Thank you. That's the first amen I've had in weeks. But let me ask you this. Does your lifestyle, do all of your long-term plans, does the way that you live today show the reality of belief in the resurrection? What do I mean by that? Well, Paul left nothing to his own comfort, did he? Paul's not an anomaly that every Christian just looks and says, oh, if I could just be like Paul. Well, go be like Paul. Paul was literally thought everything about the resurrection. Paul suffered all of the hardships, the toil, everything for the resurrection. He said, if not, it's foolishness. I might as well give it up. Let me ask you this question. I just got to make this pretty practical because I don't get it if I don't. Would you question the Lord's will if the elders of this church or the church as a whole urge you to sell everything and go on the missions field? Now, some of you got real uncomfortable there. I mean, really? You want me to go on the mission field? You want me to sell all of my nice comfort living? I mean, that's what I said. Paul and living in suburbia. Let me ask you this. Could you give up life in this, the third best small town in America, McPherson, Kansas? I think we dropped to 6 or 7 now. Okay? You Galva people, you're part of McPherson. Okay? Canton, we're not sure. Okay? But now you get it. Would you give up life in this, come on, let's be honest, easy place to live? Would you be willing to do that and to go suffer persecution, disease, hardships, treatment, imprisonment for the gospel? Let me just say this. You would if you really believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How scary would it be if Cornerstone asked you to be a missionary in Iraq? How many of you sign up first? I mean, we can't even get you to sign up for a small group. Okay? Listen, it's hard to give up what you have unless you truly believe in the resurrection. It doesn't matter what this life gives us. It only matters that we have a resurrected life for all eternity in the kingdom of God. Let me just put it really mean to put it, because Iraq just seems so far out, and so does China or wherever else, I'd say. What if we just asked you to share Christ with your family, friends, and coworkers, and you knew that they were going to reject you, malign you, laugh at you, mock at you, whatever it may be, because they will. We would do nothing less than share the gospel with them if we believed in the resurrection. We would do nothing but preach the gospel. That's Paul's point. That's Paul's point. The resurrection means endless hope, but no resurrection means hopeless end. I got one final point, and I got about 6 pages of notes, but I'm going to get through it. because I have no idea what time it is. See how the Lord providentially made my clock die? Okay? I didn't see that. Okay? It's going to go quick. Verses 32 through 34. Because I'm not even going to put this in a question. He just says, it's hopelessness breeds uselessness. It's as though Paul says, listen, if you deny the resurrection, it's not even just uselessness. You're hopeless, and you're just like the world. It's ungodly. Without the resurrection, Christian morality collapses. Listen, if atheistic evolution is true, and we die, and we go to the grave, and that's it, we turn into just some primordial goo once again, then you know what? Then verse 32. What? 32b. Excuse me. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, in opposition to the suffering for the gospel, we should just go live and indulge in life. I mean, why even show up here at church? We ought to sell the building, see what we can get out of it, split the cash, and go live. But look at the warning here. Verse 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived into denying the resurrection. Bad company corrupts good morals. Listen, I know we always use that verse and it's great. I'm saying this, listen, you're in a company of a bunch of pagan or false teachers that are teaching you to deny the resurrection. If you stay in there, it's going to corrupt you. And it's not just going to corrupt your thinking, it's going to corrupt the way you live. For a denial of the resurrection always shows itself up in immoral living. Why? Because if there's no hope of a resurrection, there's no motivation to live a godly life for the life to come. And so you might as well indulge all the lusts of your and sensual desires. That's what you ought to do. And so he says that. Look what he says, verse 34. Become sober-minded. You're intoxicated with the world and immorality. Stop it. Stop sinning. Well, that's not very nice to say, Paul. I mean, it's a denial of the resurrection causes a carelessness about the living, a godly life. You're flirting with the world's ideology. You're embracing this denial of the resurrection. And so sober up. Let me ask you a question, and I'll show it to you in a second. What has led to the permissiveness of sin in Corinth? And I'll say this, in so many churches today. Have you asked yourself that question? Look, he says it. Verse 35. Verse 34. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. Four. Some have no knowledge of God. I hear it all the time. Why are you studying theology? Why do you teach all this doctrine, John? Because you know what theology is? The study of God. And if you're ignorant of God, if you're ignorant of God's way, if you're ignorant of all this truth, not just the shout of the deep truths, if you want to call them that, if you really live in constant ignorance, you'll continue to sin. That's Paul's point. You guys deny the resurrection. You don't come to full grips of this resurrection and how it impacts your life. Not only will you not be willing to suffer for the gospel, but you'll be led down a whole road of immorality. Because you have no knowledge of God. And so theology does matter. Into verse 34. I say this to your shame. Shame on you. I mean, I can just see the Apostle Paul going, shame, 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 shame. Right? No, this is serious business. Your ignorance of God leads to a denial of the resurrection, which leads to a life of immorality. And the saving gospel ought to create joy and thankfulness in what? In this life, to live a righteous life to the glory of God. I go back continually to verse 20 in my mind. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who are asleep. This is the Christian hope, and this is our hope, that we should be raised up to be with and to reign with Christ forever. Listen, there's going to be struggles. There's going to be trials. There's going to be persecution if you're faithful. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But we must remember, as Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you waiting? Eagerly? Well, why? He continues in verse 21 of Philippians 3. But Paul says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That's why we persist in godliness. That's why we persist in all of the difficulties of life, in all of the persecutions, in all of the sufferings, because indeed Christ has risen from the dead. The Lord shall deliver.